is that we should live a life that is holy, and that Peter gave them some instructions as to how this should be carried out, how they could be holy, and then he showed how there was a provision made that those instructions be carried out. And we said yesterday that the person who doesn't know God cannot do his will. And we looked at the illustration of the people in the Old Testament. What did God first do for the children of Israel through Moses? He revealed himself to them. He showed them who he was, and then he gave them his will. By on Mount Sinai, he gave them the law, he gave them his character. So he gave them who he was and then told them what they should do because of who he was. What we find is that in that part of your outline, live as children of obedience, we had two things, didn't we? Refrain from lust. If we are children of obedience, if we are being obedient, we'll find that we will not be following the lusts of our old life. That's the, if you like, the negative side. We'll be refraining from lust. That's part of obedience. We will refrain from lust. And then we will also respond in holiness. We will be doing those things which are holy. What's that? There. Problem? Oh, okay. Now, if you think of the person who is unacquainted with God's word, the revelation of God, he's never responded to it, he's ignorant of it, we'll find that there are other things in his life that determine his conduct and his character. For instance, if a person is loves pleasure, then pleasure is going to be that which determines his conduct and will form his character, right? The person who loves popularity is going to find that popularity will affect his conduct and form his character. A person who loves power is going to allow that to be that which conforms his character and produces conduct. A person who loves money is going to allow that to be the governing principle in his life, and conduct will reflect that, and his character then will be built around that, right? What Peter's getting at is saying that's what the natural man allows to govern his life. Money, pleasures, whatever it might be. But what does Peter say should be the case? He's saying when you've come to know who God is and what he's like, then you'll find that there is a new principle that governs your life, and therefore there will be change in your conduct and there will be a change in your character. And that's why he describes us as being, and the provision made is found in verses 17 to 21, that we have a Father now, and we know him. And our Father is God. He has shown us himself, and he's given us his will. And now that he's shown us himself and given us his will, he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." In other words, there's a new principle involved. I now know the difference between right and wrong. I now know that God expects of me something which is characteristic of himself, and that's a life of holiness. So Peter's saying now, listen, you are no longer ignorant. Before, your lives were characterized by the principles that you enjoyed, by the only things you knew. But now there's a change. You now know something. You now have a relationship with God. And that relationship with God will change your conduct and change your character. Therefore, you're no longer ignorant of these things. And he says in verse 17, you call on him as Father. You call him Father. And the kind of Father we have, and this is in your notes there, we put relationship to the Father. We have a reverential fear for him. Since he whom you call Father... Since he whom you call Father, without respect of persons, judges according to each man's work, pass your time here on earth in fear of him. That's a reverential fear. We've come to know him. And we'll find that he has acknowledged us as his children. He says, you're my children. And therefore, as my children, you can honor and obey me. And in honoring and obeying me, I'll be sure not to overlook your sin, not to overlook your negligence, but because I love you very much, I will treat you as a child that needs to be brought into relationship, brought into line all the time, because he loves me. All right, so the person, we'll go through it again, the person who has not heard the truth, the word of God, who does not know about the character of God or the will of God, is not guided by that, is he? What's he guided by? Well, he's guided by the principles of a natural man, of power, desire for money, desire for pleasure, and that's what will produce the kind of conduct that there is from his life. It will form his character for him. And yet Peter's saying to these believers, hey, things have changed with you. That was when you were in your days of ignorance, but you've heard the word of God, you've heard that God is holy, and you know the gospel has been given to you and that you've been redeemed. And now there's a change in your conduct, and there'll also be a change in your character. In fact, now God wants to form your character into his what? Likeness. And his likeness is what he expresses here. Be ye holy as I am holy. All right? And so the two things there, live as children of obedience, we'll refrain from lust because we're obeying the truth, and we will respond in holiness. We'll have a desire to do what is right. Then we see the second thing, the provision made, well, we're relationship to the Father. And then let's now look at the redemption through the Son. The redemption through the Son. It says, knowing that you were redeemed. We are children of God and know something. What do we know? You were redeemed. Well, what does that mean? You were redeemed. Well, it means to pay a price. A price was paid for you. You mean money? No, that's corruptible. Well, silver or gold? No, that's corruptible. Well, what then? With what? Blood. Blood? What's this business of blood being the price for redemption? Well, we know that that was the supreme sacrifice, that Christ died to pay for me. He bought me with a price. From what? What did he buy me from? What does verse 19 tell us? Or rather, verse 18. From what were we bought? He's saying you are children of God. He is your Father. Knowing, what do we know? We know that we were redeemed. We were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver or gold. They are going away. But with something which is incorruptible, and the precious blood as of a lamb. From what were we redeemed? Futile way. What does it mean, futile way? Yes, Ma? Slavery. From sin, slavery to sin, yes. But what does it say in verse 18? When it says futile way, what does it mean, you think? Yes, Per? Okay, life with no purpose. Is there no purpose in power, in pleasure, in money, in popularity? Is there no purpose in that? Just let Per, is there any purpose in that? All right, no eternal purpose. And what is God's eternal? He has an eternal purpose, doesn't he? So you're quite right. There is no eternal purpose in those things. It's vain. It's empty. Mark? You can say? Tim, I mean, sorry. Temporal, right. The temporal things. Or if you like, what we're bought from is a useless way of living, isn't it? We're bought from a useless way of living. He's saying, you have a father who very graciously, through the Son, redeemed you from a useless way of living. It's a lustful way. For what purpose? And this is by implication. If he bought us out of a useless way of living, what by implication does he have in mind because he bought us? A useful way of living. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? So if he bought us out of a useless way of living and brought us to the place where he wants to make us useful, what does he have in mind that is useful, according to the verses that we've just looked at? Yes. To be like God. To be holy. To be like our Father. Right. So the implications are that we be holy. It's coming back constantly to that again. that we be holy. I'd like to turn you to a couple of verses in Titus, and they're really tremendous verses. Titus in chapter 2. And I think this maybe helps summarize what Peter's got in mind. Look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Peter's told us, hasn't he, in his verses, that salvation has come to all men. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Maybe in verse 13 and 14, rather verse 14, three things stand out. It tells us there that he gave himself for us. Notice the for us. That he might redeem us from. Alright, see the from. He gave himself for that he might redeem us from. This is the same idea of what Peter said. Peter's saying you were redeemed from something. He died for that we might be redeemed from. What's the final, if it's a 3-point outline here in that verse? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from something. And what's the next step? Unto himself. Right? Now, that's the purpose of God. Now, why to himself? He gave himself for us to take us from something. And Peter said in his epistle, Christ has redeemed us from, because he is the sacrifice for. Now, when we think of the purpose of God, why has he redeemed us? Somebody's already said, why? To fulfill his purpose, and that is what? That we should be... That's his bride. You're taking it a little step further. That we should be, as we've expressed already, like him, holy. In other words, has Christ's redemptive work just made it possible for me to have eternal life and go to heaven? Is that the purpose of it? No. He gave himself for us, that he might take us from, and then unto. And the unto, as described in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 2 of Titus, notice what it says in verse 14, and purify unto himself. Purify unto himself a people for his own possession. And the last phrase is, zealous for good works. Holiness will always be expressed. It will be made manifest. I can call myself holy for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. But when are you going to see that I am holy? When you see my... what? Acts or deeds. My conduct. God then has redeemed me to form my character around himself. And as he's forming my character, and when my character is formed, when will you see my character? When I conduct myself before you in a holy way. And that's made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe Peter is saying the same thing as Paul to Titus. And I encourage you to look through those verses 11 to 14 for yourself, because it's full of the whole purpose of God. He's revealed his grace that he might take me away from ungodliness, because the death of Christ redeemed me and he brought me to himself that I might be holy. So that's fact. And he says, if you turn back to Peter now, 1 Peter, he says, you can know that. You know that you have been bought with a price. And that price is a lamb. The blood of a lamb. Verse 19. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he revealed Christ to his own disciples? What was it that he said? He pointed the finger perhaps and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And we know that the lamb concept goes right back to the Old Testament, and we see that he, Christ, is our Passover, and that the lamb was slain and the blood was shed. All right, the purchase of blood then is that we might know the fact of our redemption, and it's described in those two verses there, to the extent that we might be holy. The sacrifice of Christ resulted in a change in our relationship to God. It changed our state, and we are now pardoned and restored to divine favor. But if he has changed our state, he also has an intention of transforming our character so that there'll be a difference in our disposition towards life, towards everybody else, towards God. The verse in Romans 6, and maybe you'd like to make a note of that, and I'll read it to you. Romans 6 and verse 13 perhaps sums it up. Romans 6 and verse 13. And I'm reading from verse 12, first of all. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We are instruments of righteousness now. In other words, I'm no longer controlled by my vain manner of life, that old way of life, that useless way of living. But God has revealed to me now a new way, and he's made me responsible for that. Peter says, "You were ignorant of that before, but now no longer can you claim ignorance. You know." And this morning, in this room, we have 40 people or so, and we are responsible. When God created Adam and put the tree in the garden and said, "Don't eat," Adam became what? Responsible. Because he knew the truth. Every single person in this room who is a Christian this morning and claims God as Father is responsible for the truth that they know. Is that right? Yes, very responsible for the truth that they know. And being responsible to the truth that we know, then therefore we must what? Act upon it. Truth that is not active is useless. If truth is not active in my life, what good is that? I'm responsible to the truth, and just as Adam and Eve was responsible to the truth they knew, we're responsible for the truth that we know, to act upon it in obedience to the one who has given us and shown us truth by his grace. Okay. Now, when we come to the latter part of this section, verse 20, verse 20 and 21 say this, "Who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but it was manifested at the end of the times for your sake." Peter's just explaining in these two verses here that this sacrifice was already prepared even before the world began, even before sin came in. In other words, God was prepared for this. He already knew what was going to happen, and he already had a plan set out. So that's an encouraging thing for us, that God is never taken by surprise. That this was foreordained even before time, even before sin, and Christ was prepared to come. He was foreordained. He was already foreknown. And then it tells us in verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God." In other words, we can know this morning there's a sure foundation for our hope, that Christ was raised from the dead. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, why should that give us hope and faith in God? Why should the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, having redeemed us because of his sacrifice, his death on the cross, the fact that he was raised from the dead, why should that give us hope and faith? Okay. Without resurrection, we know that we're still in sin. Okay. It was the evidence that God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And if Christ is accepted, who else is accepted? We are where? In Christ. So it is the living hope of the believer that in Christ we know that God has accepted us. Is that a living hope? Is that something upon which we can say, hallelujah, I have my faith and hope set in a solid foundation. There can be no mistakes with God. So his plan has been formed in his mind, in God's mind, but it's no longer just in his mind, it has actually been acted out in time, hasn't it? And now I know for a fact that Christ died for me, and I look back in the scriptures 2,000 years ago, know Christ died for Mark Thomas. I place my faith, not because I had great faith, but because of his grace to me. I place my faith in him. Christ was raised from the dead. He's alive. I know I'm in Christ, and I have no greater hope than that. That being in Christ, I know for a fact that I have hope in God, that he's accepted me just as I am. And so Peter says to these believers, isn't that encouraging that you can know that? Having had the truth revealed to you, then God has a purpose in mind that you be holy and therefore act in obedience to the truth that he has revealed to you. Then verse 22, we come to another section now. As the purpose of God was that we live a holy life, and he gave us instructions as to what it should be, to have a set mind, sober your thoughts, set your hope. We're to live as children of obedience, to refrain from lust, to respond in holiness, and actually obey what God said. The provision, we have a relationship with the Father. We have redemption through the Son, the plan set out by God. Now, not only has God a purpose that we live a life of holiness, but we have a life of love. And we're going to find that characteristic of God's holiness, or rather characteristic of our holiness, will be what? Love for others. This is the amazing thing as I thought about it. God is holy. God is holy. And man sinned. What prompted God to come and redeem those which he knew were unholy and sinful? His love. That's amazing. It was his love that prompted action, wasn't it? It was his love for me, yet I was unholy, that prompted him to come and take me out of my vain manner of life, from my unholiness, my unrighteousness, my ungodliness. So God has two fantastic qualities. He has many more, but he has the quality of holiness, but it is encompassed with the quality of love, because God is love. It's not just a quality, he is love. He is righteous by character and nature, but he is love. And the two are beautifully linked. And we see the two beautifully linked at the cross. Why? Because on the cross upon which Christ died was seen the righteousness of God. For God never violates his own character, does he? Why was Christ hanging on the cross? Because there had to be a what paid? Penalty. God's holy and he's righteous. Therefore he couldn't just say, well, it doesn't matter about sin. He had to, because of his righteous character, deal with sin, and he did so by the death of Christ. But what else do we see at the cross? His love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the two are matched. Now, what is going to be the... And I think Peter's picked it up here and makes it clear. What is going to be the result or the clear evidence that I have a holy character? What is going to be the one great thing about my new life, my new character, my holiness? In what way will it be evidenced? Love. Now, normally we don't consider that, do we? We consider, well, there'll be right living, there'll be everything, there'll be no sin. But the great evidence that Peter seems to give is there'll be love. When we think of the children of Israel and their bondage to sin, what does it say? We remind ourselves yesterday in the book of Exodus that the God Jehovah said to the children of Israel, I did not choose you because you were great or less sinful than anybody else. I took you to myself because I loved you and I wanted to make something out of you. I wanted to make something good and perfect and right and holy, and I loved you. I believe the result of our lives of being holy is going to be a demonstration of love. Now, what evidence is there that I love God? I'm going to love you. Do you find it hard sometimes to love a few people in this room? Just a little bit every now and then. Have you had a little trouble with love this morning for somebody? Well, your evidence that you love God and His character is going to be expressed in your love for somebody else. And that's why we've got two things. A life of love in verses 23 to 25. First thing, the expression of love through a purified soul. Alright, the expression of love through a purified soul. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. That here is referring to the past tense. That our hearts have been purified because we've obeyed the truth that God gave to us. And we have been saved. Right? We have purified our souls. And it tells us there, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The expression of love will be through our new birth. We've been born again, which is going to be picked up in the next part of it. But our hearts have been purified. What does unfeigned mean? Unfeigned. And we know what unfeigned means. No pretense. It's the real thing. Peter's saying, there will be the expression of love now, because your hearts have been purified by God. You've been redeemed. You're His. Unto Him, zealous of good works, as Paul says to Titus. He says, you will have a love for whom? Verse 22. For whom will we have a love? The brethren, for one another. We will love one another with an unfeigned love. And what kind of love is that? Sincere. There's no pretense about it. We often say, oh, I love you, because it's the thing to say, isn't it? But he doesn't mean that. He says it's a real, this must be the real thing. And then he says there is it's a fervent love. What does fervent mean? A fervent love. Unfeigned and fervent. Strong. Intense. It's all out. Intensely. There's nothing held back. So the expression of love comes from somebody whose heart is pure. He's a believer, and it is to those who are his fellow Christians. And that's going to be an expression of God's love for him, yes, because he sent Christ to die on the cross, and because of the very character of God himself. He's holy. And the evidence that I'm holy before God, that I'm pure, is going to be my love for you. And it's going to be your love for me and your love for each other. And the intensity of it. It will be unfeigned. It won't be false. It'll be real. It'll be the real thing. Not just, hey, I love you, brother. I'll pray for you, kid. That kind of thing. We're just very unwise sometimes the way we say things. We may mean it, but let's really mean it from the bottom of our heart in actuality, and may it be seen in our actions to one another. Right, the second thing is the exercise of love through a regenerated spirit. And he tells us in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. The reason why we can exercise this love is for what reason? Why can we exercise love? According to these verses here. It's really right down to the end now, these verses 23 to 25. The expression of love comes through a heart that's pure, that's holy. The exercise of love comes for what reason? Or why should we be able to? Why can we exercise love now? Because the Word of God lives in us, yeah? How come the Word of God lives in us? We've been born again. By what have we been born again? Yes? Well, yes, we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But it's not actually the blood that gives us new birth. Who gives us new birth? The Word. We're born again. We're given new life, aren't we? That makes sense? The seed. Let's read those verses together. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of God of good tidings which was preached unto you. In other words, here, it's the blood of Christ has redeemed us. It's the word of Christ that regenerates us. We now have new life. The seed of God, Christ, his life is now within us. And therefore, we can exercise love. Because what, I'll get you in a minute, Katie, what kind of seed is this? What kind of life is it that has been born again in us? Yes? Imperishable. He says, anything else is what? It's corruptible. And he gives us some verses from the Old Testament. He says, you have been born again by the word of life. You have life within you now by which you can exercise the love. Right? Anything else is corruptible, fades away, like the grass and the flower. But this word, the seed of the word, has been born again in our hearts that we can now exercise love. Katie?
In this verse, what is the difference between the word of God and the life of God? Is there a difference or makes the same?
Where's the life of God?
Well, it doesn't say, but like, that we've been born again, I thought, by the life of God through the word.
Yeah, then you have a use of the word here which would be synonymous. The word of God is the... who is the word of God, first of all? Christ is the word of God, capital. We have the living word and the written word, don't we? And the written word, what does that do? Reveals to us the living word. Now, the written word in itself does not give us new birth, but it reveals to us the living word who is new birth to us, who is life. Okay? So he's tying the things together here for us. So there's an expression of love through a purified heart. I'm holy before God. And I have no other choice but to love you characters. I really don't. That's the trouble. I have to love you. And believe it or not, you have to love me too. Tough biscuit. You really do. You have to love me. Why? Because now you see you're holy. Even though it may be hard to love me, you're going to have to go to God and say, God, you redeemed me. I'm your child. And you said this to be obedience. And God, I just haven't got the love. He says, you have, because you have now a regenerated spirit. So don't give me any excuses. You have what it takes to love. None of us can say, I cannot love that person, if we're a Christian. Well, we can say it, but we haven't got very good grounds for it. There must be an expression of love from a purified heart, and there can be the exercise of love from a regenerated spirit, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning and I'm a Christian, I have Christ living within me. Therefore, I have to exercise love. Yes, Beryl?
Can't we know that person by our will and not our emotion?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And let's not say, though, that... emotions can't be involved. I think they should be. I can't, as I said before, I don't say to my wife, I love you. And sort of say, it's usually, I love you, honey. You know, there is a sense of emotion. I mean, I can say it any way I like. I may mean it if I say, I love you. But it doesn't come across the same way, does it? What would she say? You what? Yeah, there may not... It all comes out in the expression, obviously. And it sounds like, well, I guess I have to. Yes, I have to. But it is an act of the will. There is the emotion involved. But the beautiful thing is that I can, because I have the capacity to love. And I have the capacity to love you now, like I never had before. And you have the capacity to love people in here that you've never had before. Because you see, we've been born again of a spirit and the word which is incorruptible. It will abide. He will abide forever. He's unchanging. He's consistent. Take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he walked the face of this earth? Did he demonstrate his love? Sure. With the love of the Holy Spirit. And the love of God, therefore, expressed to the man who could talk to the unlovely and be with those who were just despised and rejected and spat upon. In a sense, yeah.
It's kind of
it is, in a sense, redundant. I think there's a, when we're saying that, I think it's the words. You know, I say, oh, Lord, give me a love for that person. Lord, love that person in me. It's basically that I know what I have got. I know I need to love that person. And we can then pray that God will, through my spirit, be the spirit of love to those. To me, it's, I'll get you in a minute, Tom. To me, it's an incredible thing that suddenly he goes from obedience and holiness, being redeemed from an old manner of life, to say love. But it is. It's the response of everybody who is a Christian now to love the brethren. It's going to be the supreme test, as 1 John points out, Tom. Yeah.
And it becomes a, you know, you have a much softer heart towards the person. And
very graciously brings an antagonistic, ornery, unloving, unlovely person into your life, often. It's easy to be around those people who you get on with. But to have somebody who aggravates you and annoys you, no end, he could even be in your own room, God is very gracious in doing that. Because he's constantly putting the litmus paper in to test that there is that kind of love. And we tend to shy away from people who just annoy us, don't we? Why? Well, I'd rather have somebody I can get along with more easily. And yet the true test will come when God keeps bringing a person or persons into our life who do aggravate, who do cannot be annoying, can be just what we don't need for the moment. Is there true love there? All right, let's take the next section, begins in chapter 2, and we've called it the people of God. The people of God will find... What's that now? We're going too fast? We'll finish verse Peter next week. We're talking about the people of God now, and his priesthood and his possession. We'll find that that takes us to verse 10 of the chapter. And first of all, his priesthood, verses 1 to 8, in response in belief. As it were, Peter takes the next step. We've been born again of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and that's incorruptible. We'll see that then there can be the exercise of love. And Peter now says, you are a special people before the Lord. And the response in belief to all that has happened is described in these first 8 verses. And he'll say now, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, putting away all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Now that you understand where I'm coming from, says Peter, that you are holy, then you are to be that before the Lord. And since you are his children, since you have been born again and now can exercise love, put away all wickedness. And if you like, we can put 4 things down under here. Put away evil is the first. You will, as his children, the ones born again by the word, will firstly put away evil. It will be inconsistent with your new way of life. What evil are we talking about? Well, wickedness. And what does wickedness mean? All evil conduct, perhaps that could be summed up. The word wickedness could be all evil conduct. All guile, what's guile? Well, deceit, like hypocrisy and lying. And hypocrisy is pretending to be what I'm not. And envy. Putting away then wickedness, which is evil conduct. Putting away guile, deceit, such as hypocrisy, lying. Evil speaking. Running down someone or belittling another person. And we as Christians still do it. And there's a tendency when you get to know one another in a group like this over a period of time is to belittle people. We remember when Kathy and Judy were doing the communication thing, it's easy to cut people down, be sarcastic, just have an off-the-cuff remark which really has a deeper meaning than you want to make them know or understand. And we have to watch that. That's God considers that highly sinful. Like everything else, obviously, sin is highly sinful. But remember this, that evil speaking can be the light-hearted remark which you didn't really intend but just had a little twist to it. You know what I mean? Could be sarcastic. Could be just so that everybody can laugh about an individual. Watch that. God says, put that away. He's saying, you're born again and true love will be evidenced by the fact that you're not involved with evil conduct. You're not lying. You're not putting on a front, putting on a show. You're not speaking evil, therefore belittling and putting others down. He's saying, those things will go. These are the people of God. There's going to be a change in your behavior. Your conduct and your character now are going to match up to that for which God redeemed you. And you, since you do have this new life, your conduct is obviously going to be holy, and your character is to be also formed by Him. He's been born again in you. Christ is in you. So first thing, put away evil. Secondly, you know what there's going to be? Can you find it in here? Verse 2. There'll be a putting away of evil, and there will also be a longing for the Word. So long for the Word. Now, he's not calling these baby Christians. What's he doing? It says, long for the Word, the spiritual milk which is without guile, as newborn babes. Is he describing them as baby Christians? No, what's he saying? If you've ever been up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a little baby that's hungry, you know what a newborn babe wants. What is it? Milk. Now. Not 2 hours' time when you feel like getting up. And thankfully, the mother has quite a bit to do with that. It's now. There's a hunger. It can only be satisfied by the milk. And so there's to be a longing for the Word that can only be satisfied by our involvement with the Word. And I know sometimes it's as if there's so much milk. Have you had a lot here? Boy, jam-packed, even this morning, then you go through a test. Yeah, there's lots of it. He says, long for the Word. And may this be characteristic of us as Christians, even as you go home, there'll be a taste for it, a hunger for it. So the second thing is long for the Word. What's the third? It says here, if you have, that is for growth, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom, what's the next thing he says? Put away, long for the Word. Verse 4 says, come to the living stone. Come to the living stone. It tells in verse 4, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God, elect and precious. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We come to Christ who by men has been rejected, but we come to Him because we are of the Father. And we find that what Peter is using, an Old Testament illustration, even as we see in the book of Daniel. The living stone is Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, isn't he? And it is to Him that we come, and He is foundation upon which we also now, as what kind of stones are we described as? also living stones, are placed in his body. And we are fixed into position. We are a holy temple unto the Lord. So all of us, even though we are all of different ilks, backgrounds, we are living stones. We come to the chief living stone and we're put in, we're placed into the building. In other words, he's changing his metaphor, obviously, from the hunger for the milk to a building which is made up of lots of living stones.